Now for our sermon, we will hear once again from our pastor, Mr. Kendrick.
Thank you, Mr. Randall. And good afternoon once again to everyone. I was reading in Galatians chapter 6 this last week, and I discovered a verse that I thought something for me to consider, something for perhaps others to consider before Passover this year as well. But before we discuss that particular verse in chapter 12, I want to look at a little bit of the context that's found in Galatians chapter 6, if you'll turn over there with me to Galatians chapter 6. We get to hear Paul discussing some things I think that are important, a tremendously encouraging chapter in what he's talking about here. And when he gets to verse 12, he makes an interesting statement, but chapter 6 of Galatians is something that reminds us to focus as Christians on every Christian's obligation, basically, to help other Christians when they're in need, or when they're falling short, or when they're in a kind of a helpless state, or that position. Because we all fail, we all come short, we all sometimes fail from time to time, and this chapter is about sharing the burdens of life with one another, so none of us will become overwhelmed by some of the things that we may face in terms of discouragement in our walk with Christ. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 6 now, and let me read into the context here and kind of get you familiar with chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and also so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let's see, verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. But each one shall bear his own load. Verses 1 through 5 kind of sum up our obligation in terms of this, in many ways, this time of the year as we race toward the Passover, as we begin to consider the things that we should be considering and thinking about before the Passover. Time's kind of running out as we get closer and closer to it. I think it's less than 6 weeks away at this point. We all are going to be judged by our own works, not someone else's works or behavior. But we also have to bear one another's burdens, as the case may be or as the opportunity may require. Or do we? If you look at verse 2 and compare it with verse 5, the two verses almost seem like they are contradictory to one another. Let's read the two of them together again. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, verse 2. Verse 5, for each shall bear his own load. So which are we doing? Are we bearing our own load, or are we bearing the burdens of others? It almost sounds like it should be one or the other, but the way he's phrased it, it almost sounds like it shouldn't be both. How can we bear one another's burdens and follow his instruction here to bear our own burden? That's an interesting question. And I think there is an analogy that Paul gives, and I'm not sure that he gives it here. I think it's in one of the chapters that he writes. He gives an analogy of the Roman soldier's backpack. And that is where the answer, really, to the dichotomy between verse 2 and verse 5 actually lies. Each Roman soldier had a backpack that they carried. They carried their personal gear in there and some food and whatever other personal things that they wished to carry around. It was their personal responsibility to carry that backpack. They weren't allowed to give it to anyone else. And there was only one exception to that rule. If the soldier, he could be helped with his backpack if he was sick, injured, or wounded, then someone would be able to help him with his backpack. That was the only exception to the rule. Then it was the duty of other soldiers to help him with his load if he was sick, injured, or wounded. So in the same principle, I think Paul is discussing what a Christian should do in both of these verses as well. we have a personal responsibility to have a relationship with God, to build our relationship with God, to do and to walk in His way of life and to keep His commandments and do the things that He's instructed for us to do. Nobody else can do those things for us. But there are times when we are maybe overtaken with a sin or overtaken with a problem or a situation in life that kind of limits our ability to do the things we should do or to carry on in some ways, whether it be emotional problems or financial problems or health problems, or there are a number of problems that we can run into in life, sometimes due to sin, sometimes due to someone else's sin, sometimes due to our own sin. And there's a time when it is the duty and the obligation of our fellow Christians to step in and help each other and to encourage and to help them, the individual who's in this situation, to get back on their feet and to continue their walk with Christ. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes during the sermon. Let's go to Ezekiel. I can say it right. Interesting sermon. I think I gave one very similar to it, and it reminds me of my time in the Navy, because the aircraft carrier Enterprise used to have all the sailors get out in their dress whites, and they would take a shot from way above the carrier from an airplane, and all the men would stand in a position where they looked EMC squared, was what was on the deck, is in white, in contrast to the gray of the carrier. So it stood way up, and you could see the EMC squared on the foreback of the carrier. Anyway, just that came to mind. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. God holds each of us personally responsible for our sins, not for the sins of others. Nor may we assume the results or the sins of another person or take them on ourselves, because as a father might wish to do for a son, as a Christian we are not responsible for someone else's sins. That's just simply the way God is dealing with it. And no court of law does that, at least that I'm aware of. In most just societies at this point, they don't allow the father to be punished for the son or vice versa. In most courts that I'm aware of, and certainly God doesn't allow that either. We are all individually responsible for the things that we do. And as a Christian, we aren't responsible for someone else's sins. But we can and should help them sometimes carry the load of the burden if we are able to do so, and we are able to do it for them. Sometimes we have to do that. There's a simple illustration that I can think of. There are a lot of possibilities in life. I was trying to think of an example. And one of the simple examples of this is simply tithing. When the head of a household decides he no longer wishes to tithe, and within a few weeks or months loses his job, and can't seem to get a hold of one, and he's chosen a direction of sin by doing so. God tells us to tithe. God commands us to tithe and to bring our offerings to Him. However, sometimes we may find that there's a husband that has done that, and then now he's losing his home for failure to pay his mortgage or whatever, and his wife and children may be going hungry. There are all kinds of results of his sin that can affect other people. Sometimes that happens. If a husband is now repentant, he's realized what he's done, he's realized the mistakes that he's made, come to realize that and wishes he could undo what he's done to himself and to his family, and is repentant, then oftentimes we will try to step in as a church, try to help in some way if we're able to do so. Sometimes help, individual members may become aware of the situation and realize that they are in very bad condition financially and that they need help. And so it's not unusual for members to want to say, well, can I take a sack of groceries over to the missus, you know, or can I, you know, go help in some way, or can I provide them with a little assistance or take the load for them in some way. They brought, in a way, their sins have brought a certain result upon them. But after repentance, after there's change, after there's realization of what has been done, sometimes the innocent members of the family who didn't make that decision, we have to try to step in and do what we can to bear the burden for them if we're able to do so. Sometimes those results of sin fall on others who are innocent in situations like that. And that's helping to bear the load or the burden of the sin, especially in the innocent family or within the innocent family as it's needed. And that's part of this concept that Paul talks about, I believe, in verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what he's talking about. But also, in verse 5, he's talking about our personal responsibility. That's what we talked about in Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that I just read a few minutes ago. In terms of God holding each of us personally responsible for our lives and for our sins. There's a group of people that Paul is addressing and being critical of what they were presenting in Galatia. We don't know precisely who the individuals were that Paul was dealing with, but there were some who were causing trouble in the church in Galatia. And he had to deal with them. And so he addresses them kind of indirectly. He doesn't say, you know, Bill Jones or, you know, whatever. He doesn't call names or identify people exactly who they are. He just mentions that there are some among you on occasion. I think I forgot exactly how he says that, but he mentions them just in general. There are some who are teaching this or some who are teaching that. And if we look at the book of Galatians, it's difficult in some ways to be absolutely certain who they were or what they actually believed. But you can follow these, and sometimes Paul refers to them as hypocrites and other things, but they are, there's that characteristic of this group flows through other books that Paul writes. Not in Galatians only, it's also in, there's some in Ephesians, there's some in Colossians, there's some in many of the books that Paul wrote. Of these individuals and Paul's encounter with them, and as we go through more books that he writes later, he gets more and more detailed about who and what they are as he addresses them. So you can kind of follow that and see that develop in the books of Paul if you read them kind of chronologically in the order in which he wrote them. If they were Jewish Christians, then what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 12, let's go read that. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If they were Jewish Christians, the ones that Paul is talking about here or addressing in the book of Galatians, and we have said, I think, said in our papers over the years that basically the individuals in the book of Galatians were probably Jewish Christians, but we're not 100% sure of that fact, because it's hard to identify precisely who they are, but we have always assumed that that was what they were. And if they are Jewish Christians, then what he says here makes sense in verse 12. If these were Jewish Christians, and it seems that they probably were, because they're seeking to make their fellow Gentile Christians go through a very difficult and very painful process in order to make them like themselves, in order to have glory in their bodies rather than their own bodies. In other words, these Jewish Christians wanted others even to go through adult circumcision, a very painful process, and other things to become like them. When you realize, you know, if you read in the Talmud or in the Mishnah, some of the things that are stated in what's called the scribal law, or the oral law of the Jews, it's interesting because with proselytes, who are people wanting to become part of the Jewish faith, one of the things that we find is it's almost like, especially the Jewish law of the time, which was written and prepared by Pharisees, they really wanted these proselytes to suffer. They wanted them to never quite be fully Jewish. There was a concept that said, and even some of the Pharisees gave the same idea, well, you know, I'm the son of a Pharisee, how can I possibly be lost? In arguments when Christ was talking with Pharisees, they were all very vain. I'm one of Abraham's children, there's no way I've lost out. They were very vain about how saved and what perfect people they were and how pleased God was with them. And Jesus Christ, of course, called them vain and hypocrites and everything else, a number of names that he used on them. But they kind of assumed they were better than everyone else. So everyone else, being Gentiles, wanting to become Jewish and to become proselytes, they would put them through all kinds of steps and processes to try to become Jewish. But even when they became Jewish, they were still Gentile. They never really were Jewish. It's kind of like, you can never quite achieve where we are. We're the children of Abraham. We're up here. You're down here. And no matter how you try, you can never quite get on the same level as we are. And that's basically, if you read the Mishnah and you read the Talmud, you get that feeling through many of the things that are written about becoming a proselyte. And so we see this concept, and that's why I'm saying it's probably Jewish Christians in Galatia or associated with Galatia or connected in some way, who are making it difficult on the Gentiles in Galatia in terms of some of the things that are said. And if these were Jewish Christians, and it seems they probably are, they're seeking to make their fellow Gentile Christians go through a lot of pain and a lot of suffering for who knows what real valuable reason. Paul says what the valuable reason is or what they're really after. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, this adult circumcision, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They simply wanted to escape being persecuted. And so they felt, and that's why I have to kind of give you a little background of what was going on in the empire at this particular point in time to understand what Paul's really saying here. Nobody likes to be persecuted. Certainly nobody wants to bring persecution on themselves if they can have it. But the Roman Empire, at the time that Paul is writing here in the book of Galatians, the Jewish religion was one of the accepted religions of the empire. You were not persecuted for being Jewish as such. It was an accepted religion. Rome had certain religions that were accepted within the empire, and, you had no problem with the empire if you wanted to follow one of those religions. Christianity was considered at the time merely a sect of Judaism. So it was considered protected up to a certain point. But eventually, when the Christian church began to be persecuted and began to rub the other Jews in the empire raw and make trouble and make problems that, maybe the Christians didn't actually instigate, but because of what they believed made the Jews very angry, Rome finally said, okay, this Christianity stuff is not part of Judaism, and therefore it can be persecuted and should be. And basically that's when Christianity began to be heavily persecuted for what it did. And they began to persecute Christians. Judaism was recognized and protected. These Jewish Christians felt that if we can make all the Gentiles here in Galatia and elsewhere, if we can bring them in as proselytes, we can make ourselves appear so Jewish that the empire can't persecute us for being Christian. Get the picture? That's what these guys are trying to do. They want to prevent persecution coming on themselves. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh through circumcision, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Very interesting verse in many ways, because what is it that we're seeing displayed by these individuals? What characteristic is it we shouldn't have and we should watch out for before Passover that these individuals are doing They're compromising. Compromising God's way of life, the Christian way of life, all for the sake of not being persecuted. They got to impress their Jewish friends with the fact, see, good showing in the flesh, you can see all these other members of our church, they're all duly circumcised the way they should be according to the Jewish law. And at the same time, they stood a very good chance of escaping persecution from Rome, because they would be then in the Jewish religion, or this Christian, newly formed Christian religion would really be Judaism, and therefore Rome probably wouldn't have any problem with it, and we wouldn't have any, and we wouldn't be persecuted. When you sum up all the points, those 2 points basically, you end up with a third problem that develops. And that's what I really want to talk about today, and that is that these Jewish Christians were willing to compromise. Now, there are a number of illustrations of compromising throughout the Scripture, and we're going to look at a few of them, but this one was one I had never noticed before as being really a form of compromise, is what was occurring here. So compromise is the subject of the service, or the subject of the sermon, if you want to write down a subject. I don't know whether I put a title on here or not. Let me look and see if I wrote a title on here. Let's not compromise. How's that? We're always looking for something to put on a tape and identify it. I'm real original about sermon titles, you know. So. Compromise almost always makes things easier in life, doesn't it? Makes things easier. And it's not that all compromise is wrong. There are things that we do to compromise that are neither right nor wrong. You know, if you know, you're finding that you're maybe beginning to pick up a little mass, shall we say, and you decide, well, I can do without some of the cream and the sugar in my coffee, so I'll kind of cut down on those, and I'll cut down a little, I'll kind of compromise, I'll add a little bit of cream and a little bit of sugar, but, you know, whatever it is, and we decide we can compromise certain things in order to maybe chop off a little gaining of weight or whatever. Nothing wrong with those kinds of compromises with physical things in life. I'm talking about spiritual compromise here. Real compromise. There are those, of course, who, you know, maybe are picking up a little weight and they decide, well, I really love ice cream. I'm only going to have ice cream once a week now instead of 3 times a week or whatever it is that I've been having it. That's a form of physical compromise. It's probably for the better in terms of our weight and that sort of thing, too. But spiritual problems are what I'm talking about here in terms of compromise, where we really get into trouble. I don't know of any form of compromise that's really acceptable when it comes to God's way of life or when it comes to sin or God's law. You can't compromise with those things. Compromise is one of Satan's most effective tools, and he will use it to his benefit and to your lack of benefit, so to speak, anytime he thinks he can and can get away with it. I want to continue reading here Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, because all three of these verses actually have some interesting thoughts in them that Paul has displayed to us. I'll read verse 12 again of Galatians 6. It says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Then verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They want to put you through all of this to become a proselyte, make you do all these things, when even they themselves don't keep the law in the first place. What Paul is saying. They don't keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. I can boast to my Jewish friends that all of the people in our church are now circumcised, so we're really a Jewish congregation, not a Christian congregation, so we shouldn't be persecuted. Part of the concept here. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Very powerful statement that Paul makes in verse 14. In verse 13, Paul mentions that even these fanatical individuals seeking for the Gentiles to be circumcised, as fanatical about the physical things of the flesh, were not keeping the law of God themselves. They had compromised away having to do the very things that they wanted others to be doing. So it was hypocritical, as well as compromising in terms of what they were doing. Hypocrites and compromisers. Verse 13 points out that hypocrisy. I think it says that they may boast in your flesh. See, they had to go through all this painful stuff. Because I was born Jewish, so I didn't have to go through all this painful stuff. And I'm of the seed of Abraham, so I'm all set. The kingdom's assured for me. They'll point you and their Jewish friends and say, see how Jewish we are. And the church disciplines these new Goyim that are coming into the church. That's a term that the Jews use to refer to Gentiles. And it was not too nice a term in terms of referring to them either. But we make these Goyim straighten up and fly right, basically, is what Paul is saying, that they're saying. There's an unusual word that Paul uses in verse 13, I think, that draws attention to these Jewish Christians and their hypocrisy here. And I think Paul uses the verb here that tells the story a little bit differently than other verbs would have done. The Greek verb in English, to keep, in verse 13, is phulasso in Greek. And it indicates, shows an almost fanatical seeking to keep the law in detail. And certainly Paul recognized these individuals as being fanatical about their scribal law. So in a way, it's almost, Paul's almost being sarcastic, almost being sarcastic in the way he says it to them about what they're doing. Almost a play on words, too. The way they want their law done, which, of course, was Jewish oral law, or scribal law, as it was called, and it wasn't really the law of God in the first place. You know, they kept their oral law, but they didn't bother to keep God's law, is the way Paul's saying it. In a very sarcastic way, I think. And it can mean to be on watch, to keep watch, to have in keeping, to have in custody, keep under restraint. That's a good one if you're thinking about the way they were treating their fellow Christians, keeping someone under restraint. Confine, to guard, to defend, to keep safe, to preserve, keep in abstinence. That's another one. To devour, to observe as a matter of injunction or duty, or to be on one's guard and beware. A lot of different meanings to this particular word, philosopher. It had to do with a prison guard primarily, and guarding someone in prison. But it can be translated in a number of different ways. I suspect they were focusing, of course, on the Jewish oral law, or their scribal law, as they called it, which really doesn't have anything to do with God's law. It is just simply what the Jews interpreted God's law to be in each life situation. Quick illustration of that. The Mishnah is where the scribes wrote down what they felt God's law should be interpreted to mean. And then the Talmud is like a commentary on the Mishnah. And it describes, here's what other Jewish rabbis feel about what was written in the Mishnah. So it's opinions about opinions about opinions about God's law is what you end up with when you do a lot of reading, and it gets real boring. But there are a few places that are quite humorous. One of them, if you look at the Sabbath laws, we know there were 365 do's and don'ts of keeping the Sabbath that were held by the Jews during Christ's day. That was very common for them to be very concerned about keeping the Sabbath. That was their interpretation. I mean, after all, God only left us the fourth commandment. So how do we apply that in our daily lives? What about if you're sick? Does that change the way you keep the Sabbath? What about if you're too far away to, you can't walk, 20 miles to church? Well, what do you do? Or to synagogue? They had all kinds of laws and created ideas of how do we keep the Sabbath on a day-to-day basis, and that's what the Mishnah was all about. And that was really the law that became what the Pharisees, who are basically the forerunners of Judaism today, that's how they interpreted God's law. And they wrote all these things down. Of course, the 365 do's and don'ts, there were laws that said you can't tie knots on the Sabbath, because that's work. You can't tie sailors' knots, you can't tie camel drivers' knots, and they specified which kinds of knots you couldn't tie. But women could tie a knot in the bonnet that they wore, to tie it on the back of their head to tie the bonnet on. Women could tie knots in their undergarments. There were a bunch of things that women could do on the Sabbath because they had to dress and appear on the Sabbath, and so they had to tie certain knots in the clothing and undergarments. So that was allowed. But men couldn't tie knots in a lot of things on the Sabbath because that was classified as work. Then, if you got thirsty on the Sabbath and you wanted to run a bucket down into the well and bring up some water and have something to drink, you couldn't tie the knot onto the bucket. You couldn't tie the rope onto the bucket with a knot because you couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. So what they would do is they would tie the rope to a woman's girdle and then the other end of the girdle to the bucket, and then they could lower the bucket into the well and bring up water on the Sabbath, because then it wouldn't violate any of the scribal law for doing that. That's just one humorous example of some of the things that they would do to try to keep their scribal law. It was very important to them, and they wanted everybody else, especially those individuals who were seeking to become Jewish, they wanted them to go through all of these same procedures that they had gone through when they were Jews before becoming Christians. Another form of hypocrisy. The word law here that we find in these verses is actually could refer to God's law, but it could also could refer to Jewish custom. And I think sometimes Paul almost uses the law in a funny way. He's being sarcastic about your law versus God's law, and I think he's kind of bounces back and forth in terms of being sarcastic with these individuals about their law. Notice how Paul switches the situation around here in verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except." I'm not going to boast in somebody else's flesh. I'm not going to boast about all these physical things. The only thing I'm going to boast about, Paul says, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'll boast about. What Christ has done and what he is doing and what he's done for us. And he shows us the true Christian approach here instead of the selfish approach of Jewish Christians. Wanting their own or wanting their own benefit. And by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul crucified the world. It was no longer important to him. The things that the world had or did, none of it was important to him. What was important to Paul was the carrying of the gospel of the crucified Christ to the world. Paul would not attempt to boast in anything physical or carnal that was foreign to his way of thinking at this point in time, but only in the spiritual things of the cross of Christ. What was spiritual was important. Paul has put away all the physical focus in life in favor of the focus on the spiritual. That's a good mindset for us to have before Passover, too. Put away the thoughts about all the physical, about the flesh, about the carnal, and think about the spiritual things that are important in life. Compromise can leak into our lives in many different areas. And Satan is very good about bringing it to pass if he's able to do so in your life. I have a list of five or six areas. There are probably more. First of all, people sometimes compromise with God or with his word or with the truth. They don't want to quite do everything that the Bible says. Or, I'll do this, but I won't do that. I just can't do that. I'll go this far, but I can't go quite all the way. Abraham had some occasions in which he compromised and said, I can't quite go all the way and do this. I can't I can't tell Pharaoh that this is my wife and not my sister. Sarah and other things. He wasn't quite able to go all the way. He had to compromise a couple of times as well. So even our forefather, on occasion, compromised. But the first point is basically, we compromise sometimes with God and with his truth. Certainly that's an area to investigate and look at before Passover. Secondly, we sometimes compromise with family. Right in our own family. Thirdly, we sometimes compromise on the job. Sometimes it's in the way we do the job. Sometimes it's with people on the job. It can be in many different ways on the job. Thirdly, we may compromise with friends and relationships. Sometimes that happens. Fourthly, I'm sorry, did I lose count here? On the job is number three, friends and relationships number four. Number five, we sometimes compromise with our time. When Jesus Christ took you in at your baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, your life became his. All of it. All the time in it, everything and every part of it became his. Sometimes we compromise with our times and we want to steal back time from God. Sixthly, sometimes we compromise with disciplining our own mind. Sometimes we have to get this brain up here thinking along spiritual lines and not along physical lines. But sometimes we want to compromise, have a little fun, and just, not that it's wrong necessarily in every case, but these are areas where Satan can get a grip. He can get a toehold or a foothold, so to speak, in your life. There are areas to consider and to examine. Any of those areas can provide a target for compromise for Satan. And he will attack whichever one you are closest to compromising with. I don't know what areas of your life, of course, that you allow compromise to enter. That's something you have to consider and think about before Passover. It's something to consider and be thinking about this time of the year. Actually, any time of the year, but especially this time of the year. But it's likely there is a breach somewhere in your life where there's some compromise or some form of compromise. And that's the area where each of us has to be looking and conscious of and be looking for at this time of the year. We don't often see compromise as compromise. Sometimes that's a form of compromise all in itself. It's just simply saying, I don't think I'm compromising, and not bothering to look. But sometimes if we really are honest and look carefully, we find that there are areas of compromise in our life. Sometimes it's hard to see it clearly because we tend to compromise it away and say, well, it's really not that bad, or that's really okay. It's all right if I do that, or if I think that, or if I act that way, or whatever it is. There are two more examples in Scripture, I think, of compromise that we ought to at least look at here today as well. And I want to look at them, too. But this one in Galatians just kind of got me rolling on the subject of compromise, if you want to put it that way. The next one is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Numbers. Let's go back and take a look at it. Numbers chapter 22. And in the next two examples here, perhaps there will be some things that will jump out, strike you perhaps as maybe an area to consider before Passover as well. Numbers chapter 22, let's begin reading the story here of Balaam. In verse 1 of chapter 22 of Numbers. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was so afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Of course, they were destroying one nation after another as they entered the promised land. And Moab was next, so you'd be shaking in your boots as well. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, of course, who were brothers, Now, shall this company look us all up that are round about us, as the ox looks up the grass of the field? And Balak the son of Zippor was the king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray you, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I do not know that he whom you, for I do know that you, he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination. Notice that comment. In their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spoke with him the words of Balak, the king. Most of us are probably familiar with the story. That's kind of a good introduction, gives us a little idea of what's going on now. Notice it's well known that whomever Balaam blesses is blessed, and whoever he curses is cursed. Well, why is that? Well, remember that Midian and Moab were actually both children of Lot, and therefore of Abraham's seed, and they were blessed as a people, both of them, at least to a certain extent, and therefore, you know, being part of Abraham's line. They became a great people. Well, I believe God allowed perhaps some of their prophets to be individuals who may have had some contact with God, not necessarily that they all followed God faithfully. Certainly I'm not saying that Balaam followed God faithfully. It's probably doubtful that he did. But God does respond to Balaam in the course of the story as we get a little bit further into it. So I think he allowed certain prophets to exist outside of Israel proper in other nations, and probably Moab and Midian might be two of those nations where he may have allowed them to do so. After all, today we see sometimes areas of the world we go to and we find that there's a whole group of people who are keeping the Sabbath and keeping the holy days and doing all the things that we do, and they have no knowledge of the Worldwide Church of God or the United Church of God or any Church of God, and they've just been, that's how they've always done things. Every once in a while we run into a group like that. And they're doing what God says for them to do. So it's not like God has to work in and only through one church group or one corporation in the United States. Sometimes God is doing things elsewhere. He may have been doing some things through Balaam. He may not have. We just don't know. The story doesn't really tell us. We do know that he was a diviner. Some people simply believe him to be a diviner for hire, and that may well be what he was. It's hard to say, because we just don't know. God doesn't specify here in the scriptures exactly what he was doing or what relationship he had with him before this incident, but we almost see it as an incident in which God is testing Balaam or proving him in some way. Am I saying did Balaam as God's prophet? No, not by any means. I think he was simply a prophet for hire. He did what whoever paid him the most. He interpreted whatever the gods wanted that person to have them interpret in order to make money. So we don't know a great deal about him. But one of the biggest things that we do know about him is that he's a compromiser. And we're going to see that in the story. In verse 7 in particular, it says, you notice this line that says, the rewards of divination. There was money to be had in explaining what the gods had to say, whether it be the true God of Israel or any of the other gods. I think he was involved in interpreting whatever god paid the most money in his day. Diviners were expected to be well paid for what it was they did. Now notice verse 8 and 9. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What are these men? What men are these that are with you? So apparently he did have some contact with God before, because he was able to tell them, hey, go spend the night. I'll go check with God and see what he's willing to do. So apparently there was some kind of relationship here with him before. What that relationship was, I can't even begin to tell you. Notice God does come to Balaam in verse 9. He responds. Is this the first time? I don't know. The scriptures don't say. So although Balaam's walk with God may have either never been or deteriorated, at least at this point, God is responding to him. In verse 12, down to verse 12, and God said unto Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. This is pretty straightforward, God's opinion, and he's telling Balaam what he can do and what he can't do. Two very powerful commands, yet they're not what Balaam wants to hear, are they? He wants to hear something else. You see, he knows how much money Balak has sent with these guys, and that he's willing to pay quite a bit if he can somehow curse Israel. So he wants that money. So we know from the beginning of the story that he's going to want to keep going back and forth to God to try to get God to change his mind. And what he doesn't seem to understand is that God doesn't compromise. But he thinks he's going to get God to compromise. Maybe he thinks he's pretty persuasive when it comes to dealing with the gods. Who knows exactly what he was thinking, but he certainly wanted that money. But he was seeking compromise between the physical and the carnal things of this world and God, who is anything but physical and carnal. And he thought he was somehow going to persuade God to change his mind. All Christians, in many ways, face this kind of decision, seeking the compromise between the physical and the spiritual in our lives. Our lives are composed of time. There's only so much time in them. We can do and devote most of that time to physical and carnal, or we can devote a good share of it to spiritual things. And the balance in between is part of how we try to deal with our lives and we deal with our relationship with God. But we all face that same decision, except Balaam's viewpoint was the physical and the carnal is far more important than the spiritual as far as he's concerned. But God hates compromise. Balaam doesn't seem to understand that going in. You see, what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It is the tree of compromise. That's exactly what it is. You think God likes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Tell Adam and Eve, don't touch it. Don't eat of it. Don't touch it. Why? Well, because it leads to compromise with his way of life and with the truth and with him. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a tree of compromise between good and evil. And as soon as man was put on the earth in the garden, what's the first thing that human beings want to do? Satan puts the thought of compromise into Eve's mind. It's okay. The fruit's good. You can have some. It won't hurt you. You can compromise what God said. You aren't going to die. I mean, what's he doing? He's selling compromise to the two in the garden. It's one of the earliest mechanisms, tools, whatever you want to call it, that Satan has ever used on human beings, and it's been very successful all these years. Balaam wants both sides. He's become a compromiser. He's ultimately becomes an idolater and a fornicator as well. But, and it appears that God, of course, has come to test Balaam a little bit here and to render judgment. Balaam doesn't follow exactly what God tells him to do, which of course he doesn't. And he doesn't realize that God isn't going to compromise with him. You cannot follow God part-time and the self and the carnal part-time. You can't live your life in the ways of this world and claim to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. It can't be done. And this presents a question that perhaps a relatively small number of us may need to consider. has your life become so compromised that God has to come in your life to make a decision like he's having to do with Balaam? I hope not. There's nobody in that position, but sometimes there is. I hope that's not the case for anybody. Balaam failed his test, and it appears loses his life ultimately later in the story. The desire for power and prestige and greed were what brought Balaam's downfall. He wanted the things of the flesh so badly that he chose to compromise the relationship he could have had with the God of the universe. God comes to him. He could have had a relationship here. And yet, physical blessings, money, prestige, power, whatever it was that King Balak was offering him, that was more important than a potential relationship with the first God who's maybe ever really responded to him. Of course, he may have been responded to by demons before and not realized that's what he was talking with, but this is the first God who's really responded and talked to him. Wouldn't you think that would be worth maintaining a relationship there? It's difficult to fathom why he chooses to do this. But he's going to break that first law of compromise, and he's going to compromise with God and the truth. All for something physical. We find Balaam's name comes up in two places in the New Testament as well. I won't go into the story further because it's quite lengthy and there's a lot of detail, but let's go to the New Testament. In the book of Jude, he comes up again. Jude, verse 4, we find out a little bit more about him. Actually, there's a couple places in the New Testament. I don't have time to cover them all, but Jude, verse 4, is the place where he comes up again. We can read the book of Jude in particular. He doesn't come up in verse 4, but it talks about, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed among you." This is Jude writing to the church here. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." These certain men have crept in. Now, let's read verse 5 in association with it. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And then we get to verse 8, and it mentions him in particular. I've got the wrong view. Actually, he's mentioned in verse 10, but let's read verse 8 too. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries," describing these people who have crept in among you. And then verse 10, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." The carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't know God, and it hates him. "These speak evil of what they do not know." They don't have God's Spirit, so they speak evil of what God is doing. "And whatever they know, naturally, carnally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." They destroy their own thinking. They destroy themselves spiritually. "Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Interesting the way it's said here. Remember, Cain, of course, chose to pursue a life away from God. He didn't want God telling him what to do. And he grew to hate God because God didn't accept his offering and accepted Abel's offering. So he decided, you don't like my offering, I don't like you. I'm going to go off like a spoiled child and do what I want. God didn't accept his offering. People choose to go away from God in various different ways. Sometimes for one reason or another reason. Some choose to follow Cain. Simply don't want to be having God tell me what to do, I want to go somewhere else. Some choose to greedily pursue money and profit, like Balaam. The physical is more important than the spiritual. And others simply choose to rebel against God, like Korah did. Three ways is that sometimes people leave the pursuit of God. But remember, Jude is identifying the motives of a specific group of people, the ones he identified in verse 4. These are certain people who have crept in among the members or among your church, among those among you. What we might call those among us who really are not using God's Holy Spirit, who are not walking his way. Mr. Armstrong used to say all the time, I don't think all of you are getting it. There are a lot of you who aren't getting it. Well, you know, we look back and we can say, yeah, he was right. At the time, we kept saying, well, who is it he's talking to? It can't be me. We all probably said that. But that's what Jude's saying here, too. You know, these individuals that are among you aren't using the Spirit, aren't following God, and are compromising in all that they do. Certain men who've crept in among you. My point is, he's more than simply Balaam being mentioned as being greedy. Balaam was also someone who desired prestige and power and money and influence, in addition to be willing to compromise in a way that he could accomplish those things. Whatever it takes to have those physical things, he was willing to compromise to get them. Even in the face of being offered such a, you know, the opportunity to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And he throws it all away for a bag of silver coins or whatever it was that Balak, you know, had to offer. Just, you know, what's the point? You have to wonder. But he couldn't get God to compromise. And so being willing to compromise himself and anything and everything that led is what ultimately led to his death. God tested him here. We don't have to look at it, but there's more about Balaam in 2 Peter, I think, chapter 2, if you want to read about him. I think it's verse 15. If you want to read a little bit more, I don't have time to go on with that one. I need to get into the last example here. Let's go back. This is also Old Testament, so let's go back to Genesis this time. Take a look at another compromiser. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28. Genesis 25 and verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. And but Rebekah loved Jacob. An interesting comment that's made here. Esau, of course, was the firstborn of the twins, Jacob being the second one that was born. The story is short and basically to the point. Let's might as well read on from verse 28 right on down. Verse 29, and Jacob saw the pottage, or what we might call porridge, I suppose, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray you, with that same red pottage or porridge, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. I think having to do with red or red skin. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Or what benefit is it if I'm dying of starvation here? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and porridge of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The story is very short and to the point. Now, many of you probably do, or some of you may have at one time or another. I have sometimes hypoglycemia. I get very tired and run down from time to time. That's low blood sugar. And I'm exhausted from time to time. It happens to everybody. Maybe more so to people who have hypoglycemia than others, or diabetic. I get run down. My blood sugar gets run down. I get exhausted. Well, I'm sure Esau was run down from having been in the field all day, running and chasing things and trying to, you know, hunt and get something to eat, and he seemed to have failed to have gotten anything to eat, and so he was exhausted when he came to camp. He didn't want to cook for himself. He didn't have anything to prepare, and he was hungry. I found one thing that you can do. You can simply lay down for a little while, and if you give your liver a chance to rest for a few minutes, it will come back if you get some rest. Even if you don't eat, your liver will come back and it'll squirt a little sugar into your system and you'll feel a little better if you get some rest. Of course, you're still going to be pretty hungry, but at least you'll have a little more energy for a brief period of time to try to go get something to eat. Esau probably could have done that too, but he doesn't. Having Jacob's porridge here was really what Esau saw as the answer to all his needs. He wasn't looking beyond the physical at all, was he? My stomach is what I need right now. That's what Esau's saying. I don't care about the spiritual benefit of this birthright. What good is it to me? Even if there's some benefit I don't even understand, it's not something that's going to benefit me right now. So I'm willing to sell it. I'm willing to get rid of it. And he was. And so in satisfying his physical and his carnal need right now, what does he do? He sacrifices the spiritual. And he sells it off. He doesn't, I think, fully comprehend what that birthright was all about. And so we see the comment in verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't appreciate it. He simply didn't value it, and he chose to compromise with his hunger at the moment. Thinking, of course, that hunger was the greater need at the moment. Two lessons become apparent in the story. The first one, perhaps sometimes we might think that our physical needs are more important than our spiritual needs. Obviously, that's a major point in the lesson here. Sometimes we see the physical as more essential at the moment than the spiritual. And perhaps we're guilty of the same concept as Esau was in that case, if we do that. Are there physical things in your life that seem to be more important at the moment than the spiritual? Sometimes it's difficult to work up enough time to really get prepared for Passover, isn't it? Why? Because we are so busy. Our lives are so full of the physical, aren't they? It's hard to chop out a block of time for the spiritual, isn't it? Isn't that pretty much doing the same thing that Esau did? In a way, it is. A failure to say, I'm not going to take the time that I need to get ready for Passover. Sometimes that happens. It's sad, and we allow the physical to become the priority. But it's something to consider this time of the year. Secondly, or the second lesson that comes out of this, too, is did you ever stop to consider that you, too, have a birthright? You have a birthright. If you're baptized, if you have been born from above into the riches and the inheritance of the most fabulously wealthy and powerful family in the world, in the universe, right? If you're baptized, you became a part of the God family in a small way. A little bit of his spirit has been given, a earnest of God's spirit has been given to you. A sampling of what life in the God family can be like. Your line of destiny and your gene pool have become different because of the Holy Spirit in you. It's something to consider. And you have the Holy Spirit, of course. Let's go to a couple of verses on that. Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. And verse 11. Romans 8, verses 11 and 15, actually. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice it's through his Holy Spirit that dwells in you. That's the seed that is the earnest of being born into the God family. You already have that earnest in you if you've been baptized and repented of your sins. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have received that spirit of adoption into another family. We have a birthright that ultimately will end in our becoming a child of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Very much like a birthright to become a child of God. The Spirit of God is the essence of the earnest, as it's sometimes called, of the implant in us, very much like DNA, or the potential likeness of the family of God. That essence has to be present, developing, and active when Jesus Christ returns, in order for that birthright to be exchanged, or to be given to us to become the Spirit-led, or the Spirit-filled children of God. That's one manner of speaking our birthright. Let's go back and look at Malachi for just a moment. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. Got to get moving here. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. God says here, "And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." God says he hated Esau. What? Why would God say he hated or loved Esau less or so much less? Pretty powerful words. Because Esau was a compromiser. Sure, the physical birthright that Esau thought was so little of was just a physical birthright. But it was representative of a spiritual one. God often works in families. One day he's going to work very powerfully in his own family. We certainly want to be a part of that family when he does. Esau despised or treated with contempt something that was so full of meaning, yet he understood so little about it. I hope we comprehend the full scope, the full meaning, the concept behind the birthright and what God is doing with us. A few weeks ago, we talked about the name of God being written on us or written on our forehead. It is the name of his family, and it refers to our birthright, basically, the Spirit of God, who we had the potential to become. We cannot compromise with spiritual things, and God's law is a spiritual thing. The world looks at the Ten Commandments as a physical list of do's and don'ts. They don't understand the spiritual concept behind the Ten Commandments or behind God's law. They miss out on those things because they don't understand the Spirit, because they don't have God's Spirit to understand it. And the impact of God's laws on it, and the impact, of course, of disobeying God's laws, and what that has on us as well. Romans chapter 9. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9 for a minute. It's just there. I should have left it open. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Paul again says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." This is Paul re-quoting what we just read back in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. It's a quote from there. Why does God phrase this so strongly? Why does he say that he hates Esau? I think you can begin to see the fulfilling of the breaking here of a fifth commandment, if you want to put it that way, in terms of his relationship with God. Did not honor his father. And the birthright is part of an honoring of parents, realizing that they are also honoring you. It is an exchange of honor. And the value of what your parents valued, that they're passing on to you, what God is passing on to us, I think, you know, it's a big slap in the face to your parents to say, birthright. I don't care about that. I don't care about anything you've got. That's a slap in the face, and it's a slap in the face to God. So we have to look at our birthright and say, how valuable is our calling to us? Do we honor God for it? Do we reflect that honor back on him? Or do we disregard and failure to appreciate the opportunity that God is giving us to become like him and his children. The Greek verb for hate here is missio. It means to hate, to reward with ill will, to detest, abhor, to regard with less affection or love less, or to esteem less as well. To compromise with the greatest gift and the greatest privilege offered or able to be offered to a human being. Is that something you want to compromise with? I don't think so. None of us do. Human beings, to become something so much greater than human beings is the greatest opportunity ever offered to any human being. And yet sometimes I don't think we appreciate it fully, so as to put the spiritual above the physical, in place of the spiritual, or in place of the physical. How could you ever be so ungrateful, I guess, is the way to look at it. Compromise is something that God hates. You can see why he hates it and those who do it. After all, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is just one big tree of compromise. It is precisely what Satan likes. If you don't want to do things God's way, hey, I got a dozen other ways you can do things and lead your life, and there'll be lots more physical things in it if you do it my way. Just go ahead and compromise with what God tells you to do. Satan likes to do that. Of course, he doesn't present it quite that clearly when he presents compromise, or when he presents the opportunity to compromise, does he? None of us would go along with him if he did. He's pretty clever about how he gets it into your life. And that is all it takes, basically, to make him happy, is to cut you out of your birthright. And he knows that if you're compromising one thing, he can always get you to compromise in something else. And that also proves something to God, that if you're willing to compromise in one area, you're probably willing to compromise in other areas. And is that somebody God wants in his family? Is that somebody God wants in his kingdom? No, obviously. He doesn't want that to happen. He cannot allow you to become a child of God. That's the case. Understanding that about compromise makes it essential that we look for compromise. It's an important area to examine in our lives every year, especially before Passover, to say, where is the compromise? Is there some? What am I doing? Can you be completely honest with God this year and ask him to show you if there are areas of compromise in your life?